Jude, beginning with verse 1, and I just want to read to the end of verse 10. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, though you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, getting back to the subject of the false teachers now who have crept into the church, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. What's happening here is Jude, who was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already studied, and he's saying, look, you've got a big problem. You have people who have crept into your local assembly, and they are teaching things that pervert the grace of God. They're using grace as a license toward lasciviousness to please their flesh. This is not God. This is not Jesus Christ. This is not the faith that was once and for all handed down from the apostles. This is not the kind of Jesus that we learned, that we can sin and sin and sin so that grace might abound even more. And I wanted to write to you, he says, to talk about the great things that we have in common because of our salvation, our common salvation, a soteriological truth. But I couldn't do that because there was something far more pressing to urge you to take a stand and begin to fight for the faith. Definite article, the faith, that body of all that we believe that was once for all handed down to the saints. These folks have come in and he gives three examples of the way that God will bring judgment upon the ungodly. Just because Jesus brought all of those people through the Red Sea out of the Exodus, when they got on the other side of the Red Sea, he still killed all of the ungodly when they made a calf a god of their own. Think about those angels in the time of Noah who didn't keep their own estate, their own domain, that domain in the angelic realm, but instead appeared as men and took the daughters of men as their own and corrupted and perverted the human race and in effect brought about the flood as an attack against the promise of the proto-evangelium, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that through the woman the Messiah would come. And God judged those angels. They're locked up even now in Tartarus. And I don't want you to forget, he said, third example, about Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness of those men that went after strange flesh. I want you to learn a lesson from these three examples from history. God knows how to judge ungodliness. And you cannot allow this ungodliness to run rampant in your church. Somebody has got to stand up. Somebody has got to be an authority. Somebody has got to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and say, that's wrong. That's sin. That doesn't honor God. And these folks, as we're going to see, have rejected every kind of legitimate authority. It's an amazing thing because even though he was dealing with the fulfillment, I believe, of a prophecy that Peter gave in 2 Peter. In fact, we'll look at 2 Peter a little bit this evening. Peter promised that these things would happen, and Jude seems to be writing, quoting much of 2 Peter and saying, those things that Peter promised, they've come to pass. And it's happening. It's at your door, and you've got to stand up and fight. And yet when you confront people like this, because these are people who've rejected authority, they despise, they think little, the Greek says, of any kind of authority. And you come to them and you say, yeah, but the Bible says this. Wait a minute, I know you're doing that, but the Bible says this. You know what they're going to come back with? They're going to come back with a different authority. But I had a dream. God gave me a personal revelation in a dream. Somebody comes to you and they say, it's unbelievable. I went up front and the healer put his hand on my forehead and I was slain in the spirit. And you have the temerity to say, where do you see anybody being slain in the spirit in the Bible? Where they're coming up to a preacher and receiving an anointing that's so powerful that they fall backwards. Or have you ever seen preachers or evangelists take the Holy Spirit like he's a softball and throw him into the congregation and a whole section falls down? And you say, you know, I'm not trying to be divisive and I'm not trying to be hateful, but in what authority do you do that? Where does that come from? What can you show me in the scripture? And you know what they're going to show you? They're going to show you a different authority. You can't tell me that it didn't happen because I saw it. I was there. God did it. It's a different kind of authority. And what we have here are people who have come into the church, and the authority structure that they acknowledge is their dreams, their personal revelation, not the word of truth that has once and for all been handed down to the saints. So Jude is saying, listen, you've got to stand tall and you've got to defend that faith that the apostles gave to us, that thing that was handed down from our Lord Jesus Christ. And these men who are taking these liberties with the faith and turning it into something that it's not, turning it into something sensual, you've got to stand up and you have got to contest. So in these verses, we see teachers who are going to counter any claim of unorthodoxy by appealing to some kind of secret or special revelation. And this is done all the time today. You know it is. I mean, you talk to somebody, they've got a crazy idea about tongues. What was going on in Corinth was not godly. What happened in Corinth is that people who got saved in Corinth, and before they got saved, they used to go to the temple of Dionysus, where everybody spoke in tongues. Satanic, demonic gibberish. And then they got saved, but they heard that over in Jerusalem, on the day that the Holy Spirit came, all of the apostles went out and they were speaking to men in tongues, and that's all they needed to hear. They grabbed on and they brought those pagan tongues that they knew before they were saved into the church. And Paul writes to them and he says, what are you doing? That's not from God. Tongues are assigned to those that believe, not to those that believe. I would rather speak three words that men understand than 10,000 that they don't. Sarcastically, he says, someone who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Is that our purpose? Now, I know there's a time to build ourselves up, but the purpose of my spiritual gifts are not to build me up. They're to build you up. Your spiritual gifts are not to build you up. They're to build me up. That's the body. So we have these gifts from God that God wants us to use to bless one another. And you say, you know, can you show me that in the Bible? You know what they're going to tell you? You can't tell me. I have a different authority. I've experienced it. I rode a Honda, rode a Honda, rode a Kawasaki, rode a Kawasaki. I rode all of those great Japanese motorcycles. I rode them all. I mean, you know, you can't speak to somebody and try to convince them that what they're doing is unbiblical. You know why? Because they have a different authority structure. And there are people that come to this church that used to speak in tongues, and they'll tell you in their own testimony that it was just a sham. Or worse, tongues that are practiced in the church today are not the tongues that were practiced in the book of Acts. You know how many times, by the way, in the entire Bible, there are denominations that have made their entire doctrinal existence revolve around the gift of tongues? Do you know how many historical events of someone speaking in tongues there are in the entire Bible? Three. And in those cases, the unbeliever was hearing the gospel in his own language, coming from a man that didn't speak that language. I had a little conversation with a pastor who's really big on the tongues thing, and he kind of gave me a little dig, you know, and he said, well, our church is spirit-filled. And I said, our church is spirit-filled. I said, what do you mean by spirit-filled? He goes, oh, I mean, we had the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we speak in tongues. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you get a gift from God, a second blessing from God, and all of a sudden you're praying and the Holy Spirit is praying through you. You disengage your mind. You don't even know what you're saying. The Holy Spirit just begins to pray through you. And I said, where does it say that in the Bible? And he says, well, we know not what we ought to pray, so the Holy Spirit prays through us with groans and utterings and, you know, that can't be uttered. And I said, no, it doesn't. It says the Holy Spirit prays for us in words that can't be uttered. So why are you uttering them? It doesn't say that we become a conduit, a pipe through which all of this nonsense passes. That's not what it says. It says that there are things that are so deep, that are so amazing, that are so spiritual, that are so God, that are so otherworldly, that we don't even have the spiritual intuition to know that we need to pray for those things. And so our Comforter, our Paraclete, God the Holy Spirit, prays on our behalf. He prays for us in groans and utterings and words that can't be mentioned. It's talking about God interceding for us. And what does it become? It's become denominations. Whole denominations built on this. That you can be saved, but you don't have the real. You're not like a hoo-hoo Christian. You know, you're not like a, you're a hoo, you know, hoo-hoo. You know, you're just not. We want you to be all that you can be, and you can't be unless you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with tongues, nothing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is every believer being identified with Christ at a moment in time, the moment they put faith alone in Christ alone forever. You are baptized into the Holy Spirit. What it means is you are identified with God the Holy Spirit, who becomes the down deposit on your salvation until you are finally redeemed by the Lord. He is the surety, the down deposit. It means that God gives us the Holy Spirit as a down deposit on our life until the day of redemption. So, you see what we're talking about here? It's all about authority. It's all about what is your authority. If your authority is coming from this book, then you know what? You're going to say, my experience, in order to be legitimate, is going to have to go through the filter of the word. But if I have a different authority structure, well, then my experience can stand alone, whether it lines up with this book or not. And if it doesn't line up, I'm sure that I can grab a couple of verses, twist them, give them just the right torque. And before you know it, do-it-yourself theology. You make yourself a theology that reflects what you want it to be rather than what God said it is. So, Jude said that these men relying on their dreams defile the flesh or are sponsoring lasciviousness. They're feeding their flesh. They're allowing themselves to fall into sin by justifying it through the idea of grace. But they're actually twisting this grace. Now, we don't look too well at authority these days. Jude is really going to come down on these people here for not acknowledging legitimate authority. We don't do too well with authority. If we feel like the government is overreaching, we don't like that. If we feel like, you know, somebody is getting a little too authoritarian, we don't like that. We're very, especially Americans, we're very independent. We beat the British, you know, with turkey guns, right? We know what liberty is all about, and we're not ready to have any king at all. Women in this country and in this day and age will often recoil at words like, wives, submit to your husbands. Hey, what am I, some kind of slave? Those kind of things are difficult. You have to explain them, and God's people won't have a problem with it because they're acknowledging that this is the word of God. And when it's properly understood, it's a beautiful thing. But just the words, there's a recoil. There's an automatic something about authority. This, you know what? You'd almost think, now I don't know if this is true, but it's almost like we're all sinners and that there's a rebellion built right within our hearts. So we don't do too well with it. Well, these false teachers refuse to subject themselves to any kind of human authority in general and to the authority of the elders of the church in particular. Even though Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. What it's saying is that there are leaders in the church that needed to stand up and say, you know what, I don't care what your experience is. This is what the word says. That's not welcome here. That's not from God. But these men have a different kind of authority. Their authority is their own experience, their own dreams, their own revelation. And you know, you say, well, did they really have these dreams? We don't even know. We do know one thing. They're not saved. Jude makes it very clear. They're teaching the church and they're not saved. Their end is destruction. And so do they have dreams? Are they really having these dreams? We don't know. They could just be fabricating the whole thing as a way to feed their flesh, to gain some kind of, ooh, wow, oh, he had a vision. He had a dream. Every cult that has ever come down the pike has had a problem with the Bible's legitimate authority. There's always been some other kind of revelation. You know, sometimes it's just out and out something completely different, and sometimes it's, you know, we're the Mormons, and we believe in the Old Testament and the New Testament and the Book of Mormon. I mean, you know, that's why it's so important that we get this book into our hearts and that we understand what it means. Because if we do, nobody will ever be able to lie to us. You can't lie to a woman that knows God's word. You can't convince a man that knows God's word that he can lose his salvation. You just can't do it. Well, in the next few verses, Jude is going to give us an example of what rebellion is from God is like through historical examples. He's going to begin in verse 8 in the B part with the spirit realm, and then and the authority issues there, and the way that the archangel Michael didn't fall for that blaspheming legitimate authorities thing. And then in Jude 11, three examples. The way of Cain, and we'll take a look at Cain's rebellion. Balaam's era, we'll take a look at the prophet Balaam and the way that he walked away from God. And then finally, Korah's rebellion. And this was the guy who steps up and he goes, does God only speak to Moses? No, he speaks to me too. Hey, he speaks to us too, huh, guys? Come on. Aren't we all Jews? Does God only speak to Moses? Moses says, let's find out. Everybody that thinks that God only speaks to me, come over here. Everybody that thinks that God speaks to everybody, go stand over there. And do us a big favor. Put a little gap between us. And then let's see what God says. It's amazing. It is truly amazing. So these are the examples that Jude is going to use, and we'll take a look at them as we move along. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to see that the passage that we're looking at here is a sister passage to 2 Peter chapter 2, which was probably written before, and we've already talked about that. And you're going to notice a lot of really familiar phrases here, because I believe that Jude is quoting from 2 Peter, and if not directly quoting, referencing a lot of the things that we find in 2 Peter. Beginning with verse 1. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Notice how he's prophesying this in the future. Jude seems to be writing to say, the future is now. These things have happened. They have already come into your congregation, and they have already polluted the purity of your fellowship. But false prophets were also among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them. I believe this is a reference to denying the blood. The purchase price of our redemption was the blood. And today, even great teachers, I mean great teachers, gifts to the body of Christ, are in error when it comes to the blood of Christ. There's an idea now that the actual blood of Christ was of no value, no different than your blood and my blood, and that is a heresy. The preachers of old, of yesteryear, would be rolling around in their graves listening to that. The Bible says that the blood that went through our Lord Jesus Christ was spotless. It was God's blood, according to Acts chapter 20. You have the actual word theos. It was God's blood, and it was presented in heaven as a sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. The blood was not just some kind of type. It was the fulfillment of a type. In the Old Testament, why is it the sacrifice couldn't be strangled? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So he says that these people who bring in destructive heresies will deny the Lord that bought them. And I think that that has something to do with denying the coin of our redemption, which is the blood of Christ. It goes on to say, and many will follow their sensuality. Notice it. They're going to lead people astray. And what they lead them astray into is sensuality. Coming up with a way to pervert the grace of God, to make sin no longer sin. I mean, can you believe that in 2010, in the church, friends, one of the big arguments is whether or not pastors should acknowledge homosexual unions. Now, we don't hate people. You know that. We don't hate people who are struggling with sin. Everybody is struggling with sin. But when the church begins to codify something like that and say, it's no longer sin, you know what's happened? Light has become darkness and darkness has become light. These are dark days. Led one man to say that if Jesus Christ came back today, he might not even recognize the faith he founded. Sensuality. And what does it say? Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in Greek, this phrase is really interesting. Look at what it says here in verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with plastois logois. Fabricated words, plastic words. These false teachers that come in, they're not giving you the true word of God. They're giving you something that's been fabricated. It's the word that we get plastic from. Something that's artificial, that's made from artificial things. And they will lead you astray with their plastic words. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words, plastois logois. And their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then you know what Peter does? He begins to use some examples. And listen to what he says. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Does that sound familiar? He's using the same illustration there, but he cast them into, your Bible says, hell. The Greek word is Tartarus. The form of the word means to cast into Tartarus. But he cast them into Tartarus, and he committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. Do you see these same examples that Jude is using? He's talking about judgment coming, judgment being sure, God knowing how to judge ungodliness. And you know what? Those that come into the church and bring lies are among those ungodly whose fate is not unlike the fire that rained from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and, look at this, despise what? Authority. They have their own authority. Peter says, mark it down. They're coming into the church, and they are going to deceive you with plastic words, not the pure, unadulterated word of God, not the purity of God's word. No, nothing like that. Plastic words. Wow. I had a revelation. God showed me this. I've never seen it before. Okay, that's not a problem. It's when you say it and nobody else in the world has ever seen it before either. That's when it becomes a problem. God shows me lots of things I've never seen before. But I promise you, everything that I've never seen before that God shows me, somebody has seen it before me. God doesn't give me any new revelation. The word of God, our faith, has been delivered once and for all to the saints. So, look at what it says. They despise authority. The word despise is kata phroneo. The Greek verb phroneo means to think. I think. Kata means down. The word despise means to think down or to think little of. And somebody comes and they say, I don't want to be divisive, but the Bible says just the opposite. They think very little of that authority because God gave me a dream. God gave me a vision. God showed me something that is unique. He goes on to say, bold and willful. And watch this now. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. We're going to have to take a look at this. The New American Standard Version says that they're daring and self-willed, and they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. This is talking about angels. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment upon them before the Lord. In other words, we're going to see as we go back to Jude, when the Archangel Michael and Satan are having a contention. It's not a fist fight. The words that he used here tell us that this was a verbal dispute. The Archangel Michael has God on his side. But Satan is the anointed cherub who covers. And even though he's fallen, Satan understood God's authority structure, and he understood that because God is the one who anointed him and appointed him, only God can rebuke him. So you know what Michael said to Satan, according to our passage? He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, isn't that a little bit of a different story than what you see when you turn on television? Where you've got people coming up and they're rebuking the devil and casting out the devil. And do you know anywhere where they have the authority to do that? Now, I understand in the Bible that the apostles were given the authority to cast out demons that were making people sick. Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But you know why Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan"? Because Jesus was Jesus. And here we are. The Bible says every one of us, the greatest among us, made lower than the angels. You know what we do?
I tell you right now, devil, I cast you out of this place, devil. I throw you out, devil. I step on your head, devil. I have you, devil, hell, devil.
And you know what Peter says? Do you know what Jude says? These men, like unreasoning beasts, do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And you know what he says? He says the little knowledge that they have, he's going to call it instinctive because it's animal knowledge. He said the knowledge that they have, it's natural. It's not supernatural. It's not the Word of God. It's not the Holy Spirit. The knowledge that they have will lead them to their destruction.
Bold and willful, they do not tremble when they blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant,
will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Now, the glorious ones here are translated in other places, angelic majesties. I read that to you from the NASB. Or they're called dignities. But you know who's got it right? The ESV. The word literally means glories. These are glories that they're blaspheming. And it's talking about talking down things in the spirit realm of which they have absolutely no knowledge, as though they're so tough and they've got it all figured out. Doing things in Jesus' name that Jesus Christ never gave them permission to do. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, and God says, I want you to go and I want you to tell the people of Israel, I'm about to destroy the nation. I'm coming with a sword from Babylon. I'm coming with a sword, and there's going to be bloodshed, and there's going to be war, and there's going to be... And Jeremiah says, God, can I ask you a question? All of those prophets over there are saying that this isn't true and that there's no sword coming. Listen to what God says in verse 13. Ah, Lord God, I said, this is Jeremiah speaking, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you a lasting peace in this place. Verse 14, and the Lord said to me, Yahweh said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, a divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. And folks, all you have to do is turn on the television. It's everywhere. Absolute foolishness. I was so close tonight to not even teaching. I went home and I had the poor judgment to turn on the television and watch one of these shows. Halfway through it, I had to hit record. This is unbelievable. Did you ever wonder, the Bible says, that righteousness advances from faith to faith? Well, when you look in the Bible, you say, what is faith to faith? Faith to faith. What is faith to faith? Well, when you look at the original, it says it advances from one dimension of faith to another dimension of faith. And in every dimension, there are seven realities. And they're like, oh, no, he didn't.
He didn't go there. And they're like going crazy. It makes no sense at all. Do you know what it is? Plastic words. They're like, no. Did you hear what he said? Yes. Seven. You leave there 2 seconds after they leave the church and you put a microphone in there. Do you know what he said? What do you mean by those seven dimensions? And whenever he got confused, and he got confused a lot, he would say, you know this, right? There's a very powerful anointing in the room tonight. Yeah. You know, there are two kinds of sermons, folks. There's your typical three-point sermon, where you have your standard one, two, 3 points. And then you have what's called your longhorn sermon. You know what that is? That's a two-point sermon. With a lot of bull in the middle. And that's exactly the... And you know what? I'm telling you something. This guy is the pastor of a church in Miami that has 10,000 people on a Sunday. It's a tragedy. From one dimension of faith to another, you watch out, Jesus. And do you honestly believe, I want you to think, do you honestly believe that that's what Paul meant? Do you think for 1 second that that's what Paul meant? Do you believe for 1 second that when, you know, when the Bible talked about Jesus only had the clothes that was on his back, that he was wearing a designer suit? Do you really believe that when the Bible tells us that Judas held the money purse for the whole group, that they were so rich, this band was so rich and so prosperous because of their faith, that they actually had to have one special apostle just to carry the money? Do you actually believe that that's what the Bible means? But they've come in with their plastic words and in greed and in sensuality. What is sensuality? Hey, listen. Listen to me. Listen to my words. Listen to me as I preach for Jesus. And you know what will happen to you? Listen to this. You know what will happen to you? Not you'll become more mature. You'll get rich. I will? Yeah, what kind of money? You mean the kind of money that I can buy a lot of stuff with? I can get the Googleophonic stereo system with the moon rock needle? Yes. Of course you can. How come I can't buy it now? You don't have enough faith. How do I begin? Tell me, Pastor, how do I begin to sow this faith? How do I get to the first dimension? Well, you send me a $1,000 check. Now listen, I know what you're thinking. You can't afford it. That's where your faith begins. And you laugh. You laugh. 10,000 people on a Sunday are hearing those foolish messages. This is tragic. This is tragic. Where we should be hearing about the pure, unadulterated word of God, we're listening to foolishness like this, where people are making stuff up, these revelations that they're getting. Making stuff up. Things that you can't for a second anchor into any biblical truth. Pulling verses from here and there and, you know, throwing them in a bingo. A bingo, what do you call those things? Yeah, and just pulling the words out and putting them in a different order, and it's still the word of God. It's awful. Well, so Jude 10 in verse A, back to Jude now, please. Jude 10 in verse A says that these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And Jude 10b says that they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And the Greek word that's used here for instinctively means to understand something naturally. It means to understand it according to instinct or like an animal, according to the flesh, in a natural way. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that the natural man does not understand the things of God. He doesn't receive the things of God because they're foolishness to him. So this knowledge, this is not spiritual knowledge that comes from God. It's natural knowledge that comes from their own instincts. And the instinct of fallen man is towards sensuality, toward becoming rich or becoming healthy or becoming beautiful or becoming prestigious or becoming famous, having power. And yet when Jesus sat his disciples down, those who would be the apostles, those who would be in charge of the church, he said, you see how the Gentile rulers lorded over them. That will, emphatic in the Greek, that will never be the case concerning you. You will not lead people like that. Well, how do we lead people, Jesus? The first will be last. The last will be first. The greatest in my kingdom will be the servant of all. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. That's what my kingdom is like. It's not like Pharaoh's kingdom. It's not like Caesar's kingdom. So these teachers, like so many teachers teaching today, are not even saved. You know what Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. But you know, this seems right to me, yeah, because it's instinctive and it's knowledge that comes naturally. Do you know what theologians like this do? Do you know what Bible teachers like this do? They begin to present Jesus to you the way they'd like him to be. A God who's right there to wrap his arms around you and give you love and give you mercy and give you compassion and ask nothing of you. Not the Jesus that says, unless you pick up your cross and follow after me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. Got to go to an evangelical church to hear that. But I'll tell you how you can get rich. I'll tell you how you can feed your flesh. I'll tell you how you can have your best life now. Like, can you imagine writing a book called Your Best Life Now and being a Christian? Can you imagine that anything that this earth could ever give you on the best day of your life could equal your worst day in heaven? That's asinine. That's ridiculous. That's blasphemous. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But you can have your best life now. I wonder where you learned that. You didn't learn it from this book. I'm telling you right now, you did not learn that from this book. You know what you learned from this book? That if you're a Christian and you suffer, then you suffer. And you suffer well for Jesus. And you suck it up. And you keep going forward. Because the light momentary suffering of this world is not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to you and in you. You keep on going. Why? Because God can be glorified in your suffering. You keep pushing forward. God has promised you no healing. There is no healing in the atonement. The healing that is in the atonement, by his stripes we are healed, are the stripes of our sin, the sickness of our sin. And many times God's perfect will for the believer is to suffer terribly in this life and to glorify God as a great privilege in that suffering. Where was Paul's faith? We've already studied this. Where was Paul's faith when Roman rods were being broken against his back and he was being ripped and whipped and shipwrecked out at sea and lied about with all the cares of all the churches upon his shoulders? Where was Paul's faith when he said, God, take this thorn in the flesh away from me? And God said, no. And he said, God, take it away. No. God, take it away. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Where was Paul's faith? Is it possible that God's perfect will for Paul was that he suffer and glorify himself and allow the treasure that was within to come shining forth through a broken vessel? Yeah. I don't think it was just possible. I think that's exactly what was going on. Do you see what a lie this false gospel is? Wealth and health and all of that stuff. And some dear old lady who's sitting home. Maybe she lost her husband a couple of years ago and her body is frail. She's dealing with arthritis that cripples her hand. And she listens to one of these liars on television who tells her that if she could just put that pen in that crippled hand and write one check, she too could be healed. And 2 months later, when that dear sister is not healed, she has the crippling effects of her arthritis,
with the burden upon her back that her faith wasn't strong enough to heal her. Be careful that you don't become too many of you teachers, James 3:1, because theirs will be the greater judgment. Well, boy, did we run off, huh? This is going to be okay. Let's stay with this for just a few minutes, and then we're going to wrap up here. Do you see how unbelievable this is, though? You look at the book of Jude, and although it was written to a congregation 2,000 years ago, it's written for us. We're being called today, and like I said, you know, you feel like, okay, so you know, here we are tonight. We're you know, a relatively small group of believers who love the Lord, want to learn, want to know more about Him. And every Sunday, tens of thousands are gathering together in Jesus' name to hear plastic words. I'm not just talking about mealy-mouthed sermons. I'm not just talking about weak sermons. I have no problem with a weak sermon if it's true. I'm talking about lies. I'm talking about pastors going into the ministry for the purpose of getting rich and succeeding. Verse 9, when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't take. He understood the authority structure, and he didn't rebuke the devil directly. He appealed to the Lord. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people, in other words, in contradistinction to the wisdom of the archangel Michael, who's the archangel Michael? You know, it begs the question, well, can the archangel Michael take the devil? I'll tell you one thing, it's going to be a good fight. It's going to be Hagler Hearns too. It's going to be a good fight, right, Pastor Dave? It's going to be a good fight, but we know who wins. There was war in heaven, and the devil and his angels made war against Michael and his angels, and there was no longer any place found for them. And the devil was cast to the earth. Woe to the earth and the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has been cast down upon among you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. In the middle of the tribulation period, there is going to be not a verbal confrontation, but God is going to set the archangel Michael and his angels loose on the devil and his angels, and there will be war in heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and following, verses 10 and following. And it's going to be a mighty thing, but this is not the time. And the archangel Michael at this point, acknowledging legitimate authority, he's not the one that made Satan an anointed cherub that covers. He's not the one that made Satan walk among the stones, the stones in the mountain of God. Just listen to this for a moment. I know you know this. Am I going the wrong way? I think I'm going the wrong way. And you know this passage from Ezekiel chapter 28. But just let me read it to you so that you can see what Lucifer was like, what the devil was like before the fall. God is saying this: you were the signet of perfection, the sign of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. That is the primordial Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared for you. You were the anointed cherub that guarded, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire. You walked. You were blameless in all your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Do you want to know something? The Archangel Michael knew that. And the Archangel Michael, understanding legitimate authority because he's a holy angel, held his tongue and waited until Jesus said, "Okay, go to war." And he said, look, I'm taking this body. I'm taking this body. I'm burying this body. You have no right to do it, but I'm not going to be the one to rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan, because only the Lord can rebuke you. Now, as we get into this, we have to ask ourselves a big question. What is all of this about? This business of fighting with Moses, with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, friends, I wish I could tell you different, but we're not going to have time to do this tonight. We're not going to have time to do this, right? Because we have to take a look at the assumption of Moses from which Jude 9 is quoting, and we have to try to figure out why in the world, this is the big question, why in the world would the devil want Moses' body? Did you ever think of that? Okay. Yep. That could very well be. The assumption of Moses says that the reason that he wanted the body was because he stood on the ground that he had no right to have Michael bury him because he had killed the Egyptian. Now, remember, he killed the Egyptian. But we need to get into this, and we need to look at it carefully and see what exactly is the Lord saying here, and why does God want us to know about this? Because there's nowhere else in the Bible that we can go to get this answer. So let me just spend a couple of minutes working toward it, and then we'll just have to pick it up next week. We're going to kind of have to leave it hanging. Is that all right? But we'll just go for a few more minutes because our time is nearly out. In verse 9, in verse 10, he says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they're destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, in this passage, especially in verse 9, there is a quotation from a book that comes that dates back to the first century called The Assumption of Moses. The Assumption of Moses, also called the Testament of Moses, only exists in fragments. We don't have a complete copy of it. Most scholars date it to the early first century, which is right around the time of Jesus' ministry. It's known from a single, incomplete 6th century Latin manuscript, which was discovered by Antonio Siriani in Milano and published by him in 1861. The work was well known to the early church. It's quoted by some of the great scholars, the great fathers of the early church. Athanasius writes about it. Origen writes about it, and others of the church fathers. Now, the text, and you can get it online. You can go online and type in The Assumption of Moses, and the document will come up, and you can read it. It's a fascinating thing. I probably listened to it. I turned it into an MP3 file, and I probably listened to it 20 times in preparation for this message. And I was blown away by some of the things that it said there. It's not in the Bible. This is not a biblical book. But it's a book that the early church fathers looked at, read, and were acquainted with, and some parts of the book were true. Which parts? The part that Jude quoted. Because that became the word of God. You see? Now, the text consists of 12 chapters, at least the part that exists. There are some parts of it that don't exist at all. There's no copy of it at all. And other parts, there are other parts of the what does exist that are badly damaged. It consists of 12 chapters, and it claims to be the secret prophecies that Moses gave to Joshua before handing over the mantle of leadership for the children of Israel. So I want you to picture it. According to this book now, Moses is about to die, and he's about to give the leadership mantle to Joshua to lead the children of Israel. So it's kind of like it purports to be Moses' last words to Joshua before he goes up to the mountain to be buried by God. See where we're going? Let me give you a quick summary. Chapter 1, before dying, Moses chooses Joshua to be his successor, and he leaves him the books that he is to preserve until the end of days, when the Lord will visit his people. The role of Moses as mediator is highlighted in this chapter. And then in chapters 2 to 5, there's a brief outline of Jewish history up to the time of the Hellenization, but it's all written as though it's a prophecy of the future.
So in other words, while it goes to the first century AD, this was not written by Moses. It doesn't go all the way back to Moses. It's written around the time of Jesus. But it's written in such a way that it's giving a prophecy of things that they knew happened. Do you follow what I mean? So they would read it and they say, oh, look, that came true. That came true. It would be like me giving a prophecy. There's going to be a great war and someone named Adolf Hitler and he's going to, you know, lead Germany. And, you know, and then you look back and say, oh, that came true. And then you find out it was written after the war. So that type of thing. But it gives a brief outline of Jewish history. Then chapter 6 predicts easily recognizable figures. These are people who would have been known around the time of Jesus, like Herod the Great and his sons. And the history follows up the partial destruction of the temple, which we know happened in 70 AD. Chapter 7 is about the end of days, but unfortunately, because this is fascinating stuff, the manuscript is so badly destroyed that we can't really understand completely what it's saying. We can only kind of pick up that it's dealing with the last days. Verse 8 deals with a great persecution of the Jews at the hands of hypocrites. Some scholars look at this as a prophecy of eschatology, but it was probably written after the fact. Chapter 9, the narrative follows the description of a Levite man named Taxo, who's going to have 7 sons, and when the worldliness of Hellenism is kind of crowding in on the Jews, they're all going to seal themselves into a cave. And then finally, chapters 11 and 12 conclude the text with Moses exhorting Joshua not to be afraid. History fully proves that everything God has promised is going to come to pass. So in a nutshell, that's the book. Now, what did I skip in my description? The thing about Moses and his body. And this is the thing that really puzzled me, because I listened to this over and over and over again, and it doesn't take long to listen to. It's not a long book. It's not like Deuteronomy. I mean, you can listen to it in maybe 20 minutes. I want you to think about this, though. Nowhere in the book does it talk about Moses and the Archangel Michael fighting. But it's no question that that passage is a quotation from this book. But it's a quotation from this book out of one of the chapters that we don't have. So how do we know? Any ideas? By the quotations of the church fathers quoting the book. So Athanasius and, well, we know Jude, which ends up being a part of the Bible, but Athanasius and Origen and other church fathers actually wrote down those passages. Do you know, Josh McDowell said one time, if every version of the Bible that has ever existed was destroyed, imagine this, there wasn't one copy of the Bible left on the earth, we could reconstruct the entire Old and New Testaments just from the quotations of the church fathers. Isn't that fascinating? You could put the whole Bible back together just by quoting the church fathers. So in a lot of lost manuscripts and a lot of things that we study in, you know, patristic theology that deal with, you know, lost manuscripts, a lot of times the only thing that we have are quotations by the church fathers from those manuscripts when they existed. So unfortunately, it doesn't exist. But in his great book, The Pseudepigrapha of the Old Testament, which is the collection of all of these books that weren't welcomed into the Bible, R.H. Charles looked at all of the different fragments, all of the different original Greek fragments and writings of the fathers in Greek, and he came up with this as what the assumption of Moses puts forward as what happened with the body of Moses. First of all, God commissioned the Archangel Michael to bury Moses. Again, now this is coming. This is what the epistle of the Assumption of Moses would have said, and this is what Jude is quoting from. Is everybody with me? So the first thing is God said Moses went up to the mountain, and you remember nobody was there. The Bible says that God buried him. And apparently, according to this document, God assigned that task to the Archangel Michael. Satan opposed the burial on the ground that, number one, he was the Lord of the earth, the Lord of matter, and accordingly, the body should be rightfully handed over to him. And number two, Moses was a murderer, having slain the Egyptian. Michael, having rebutted Satan's accusations, in other words, shown that God has given him the authority to do this, He proceeded to remind Satan that he was responsible for the downfall of the human race by tempting Eve. And having overcome all of the opposition, the assumption of Moses took place in a way in the presence of Joshua and Caleb in a very peculiar way. A twofold presentation of Moses appeared. One was Moses in the company with angels, and the other was the dead body of Moses being buried in the recesses of the mountains. So this is apparently the document that Jude read and that Jude recognized through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that a part of this was true. Now, Jude doesn't tell us that God told the archangel Michael to bury the body of Moses, but we do know that they contend that there was contention over Moses' body. So, you know, that's not a far reach from what we have in the text. Now look at Jude verse 9 for just a second. There are two key words. I won't write them down just for the sake of time. There are two important words here. First of all, it says that the Archangel Michael and Satan were contending, and it also says that they disputed. Both of these words, because, you know, disputed, contending, it can seem like I'm the number one contender, right, for the heavyweight crown. It kind of makes it seem like it can be physical, but these words make it clear in the Greek that this was verbal. This was a discussion that they were having. They were opposing one another verbally. So while Satan and Michael certainly had a heated argument over Moses' body, Michael was defending the Lord's position. Jude 9 says, when the Archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So why did Satan want the body of Moses? Why did he want this body so badly? Next time when we get together, we're going to discuss that together and hopefully begin to look at the way of Cain. If you would go back just for a moment to Jude, the text of Jude, I just want you to see something. Look at what we're leading up to here. Let's begin with verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority. Notice they rely on their dreams and it causes them to defile the flesh. They're using the word of God. They're using their dreams and their visions, their own authority for sensuality, to reject authority and to blaspheme the glorious ones, the angels. And this is the passage we've just been looking at. When the Archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They're unlike the wisdom of the Archangel Michael. They don't understand authority. They have their own authority. And they are destroyed, it says, by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Then look at verse 11, because this is where it's bringing us. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? And they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. What was Balaam's error? And they perished in Korah's rebellion. What was Korah's rebellion? These are three important instances in the Old Testament where God absolutely establishes his authority. And so we're going to see that as we move along here, especially, folks, in these last days, and then we're going to, let me say this and then we're going to go. Especially in these last days, God is calling us to stand up for the truth. And you know what? The number of people who are going to be willing to stand up for the truth is going to get smaller and smaller and smaller as the days approach. Watch Christian television. It's shocking. So here we see all of these. I'm watching the news today, and my heart was so heavy as I was watching them throwing bottles in Arizona and all of this, the stuff because of this, you know, law that they just passed, and how the president and the Congress now seem they're going to court and they're going to tell them, no, you can't, you know, impose this law. And it just seems like everything about our country is being ripped apart. Everything. We're watching, you know, if you've seen that debt clock, you're watching the numbers go up and up and up and up and up and up. And you just wonder, God, how much longer? This is, it's madness. When in the matter of 2 months, the national debt increases by $100 billion. Who can do that? Who can sustain a debt like that? And so it kind of causes you to take a step back and say, God, this has got to be so close. The Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be teaching error in the churches. They'll be speaking all kinds of things that you haven't said. That there will be wars and rumors of wars. I mean, you know, maybe it's just me, but doesn't it just seem as though the natural disasters are increasing like crazy? I mean, last I heard was 10 dead from this tornado. The obviously the you know 500-year flood that we had here. It seems like every time you turn around, there's an increase in all these things. And Jesus said there's going to be earthquakes in diverse places, and you'll be hearing all of these things, wars and rumors of wars. And he said, when you hear these things, this is not the end. It's the birth pangs. And so as God's people, we kind of have to step back and say, God, I get it. It's time to stop playing games with you and to get serious. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We just pray, Father, that these things would be an encouragement to us while we see the darkness all around us. And when we see light being passed for darkness and darkness for light, we always remember that you're still on your throne. Father, that you have everything in your hands and in your control. And Father, we know the end that you have promised and what our end is. And so, Father, we pray that you would help to continue to encourage us by those things. And help us, Lord, to be faithful to the faith that was once and for all passed down to the saints. We love you, Lord. We praise you. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship now in Jesus' name. Amen.